When we set out on our journey of life, we take with us our hopes and our dreams, don't we? We know there'll be good times as well as hard times, but for the most part, we imagine everything in our life is going to come up roses. Everything is going to be okay. We'll grow up. We'll get married, marry our soulmate, perhaps, the girl or boy of our dreams. We'll enjoy a booming career with high-paying job that you just love and become successful. Maybe have three or four beautiful children, well-behaved children, and a big house in the suburbs or the country. This is sometimes what they call the American dream, isn't it? But everybody has these kind of dreams of success and fulfillment and happiness and joy. If you can imagine that, and if it came true, do you think you'd be able to say to God, thank you. Thank you so much for all that I have. All is well. Everything is good. Everything is great. I think we have no problem saying that. And we do, don't we? Now imagine all of that is taken away. It's just you and your grief-stricken wife or husband nursing horribly broken hearts due to some horrific tragedy that maybe has befallen you and your family. What would you say then? Would it be just as easy for you to say, all is well, all is well? In my sermon this morning, I want to focus on how life can be unpredictable and challenging. I had a little taste of that on the way down here this morning. It can, though, be unpredictable and challenging, sometimes tragic. But regardless, having faith and trust in God can and will always see us through. Always, without fail. It's a song we sing, don't we? God will see us through. I won't sing too much, and a few of you that are here might leave. But if we have faith and trust in God, it's true, God will always see us through. No matter our lot, in times of peace and plenty, also in our darkest moments and times of sorrow, we can look to our Father and to His Son, Jesus, and say with deepest convictions, it is well, all is well, no matter what happens. Now, at times, those words can seem to ring hollow. I know that. Insensitive, out of touch. Bill, you might say, that's easy for you to say. All is well. Everything's okay. But how can that be? Just how can that be? We want it to be so. We wish it was so. We'd like to say that all the time. But when the rubber hits the road, Bill, it's just not normal. That's not life. And that's not how we respond to many of the problems in life, is it? I mean, look around. Look around. Just this morning, I woke up and I heard about that terrible, horrific plane crash. A plane that was a medevac plane taking a 5-year-old girl who had just received life-saving surgery. Her and her mother and the pilot and the crew, taking them back to Mexico. I guess their hopes and dreams. Oh, they fixed whatever the problem was, and in an instant, their lives were snuffed out, including the people on the ground, perhaps in those houses that the plane hit. And what about the airline crash last Wednesday? 69 people, and that plane died, I think, and people in the helicopter. You know, on January 18th, 2025, in the Democratic Republic of Congo, and that's only a week or two ago. The AFD, it's a group that's linked to ISIS, beheaded at least 50 Christians and kidnapped 23 people. Just a week or two ago in the Republic of Congo. 50 Christians, 50 people who believe in Jesus Christ and profess His name were beheaded. In 2024, the World Watch List reported that 3,100 Christians were killed and 2,830 were kidnapped in Nigeria. 8,000 killed in 2023 alone. Open Doors International reported that from October 2019 to September 2023, I think that's about 4 years, 16,769 Christians were killed in Nigeria due to their faith. We read the Bible a lot of times and we see what's happened to Christians in the past, but this is happening right now. This is happening right now to people who believe and look to Jesus Christ as their Savior. And what of those who have suffered through wars over the years, right now and in the past? Israel, October 7th, 2023, all those people who were taken captive, all those people who were murdered and killed. What about what's going on in Gaza? So many people are losing their lives. And in Ukraine, they're decimating the next generation of men. They're having to go out and look for soldiers that are trying to evade the military, pull them out of homes to go fight on the front lines. And it's the same for Russia, too. They've lost so many people. I know it's hard. When we think about all those things and we see the reality of life, to say all is well. It will be well. But it is possible. It is possible to think that way, to believe that, to feel it in your very heart. I know that. I know that because God said it's possible. God said it's possible. He even wrote it down for me. He wrote it down and put it in a book and said, it's possible. It's his book he wrote. Glad he did. Now, in that book, there are many examples of individuals we can turn to proving such a thing is possible. That despite the trials one can encounter, we can see the hand of God and know everything is all right. Matt gave a few examples himself in the sermonette this morning. But in his book, God refers to many of these people as great clouds of witnesses. Great clouds of witnesses. You know what that means? Clouds of witnesses? Clouds? That means a lot. A lot of witnesses that we have. Their experiences assure us that no matter our lot, no matter our fate, no matter the path or the race that God has placed us on and calls us to walk or run, everything is going to turn out okay, all right, according to his plan and purpose. Again, might be hard to believe because some of us are going through some very tragic things. God says it's so. You know, he wrote it in the book. You know that old song, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Well, the Bible tells us that everything will be and can be okay. You know, in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, God inspired the author there, and I believe it was Paul, but regardless, God inspired the author to tell us in verse 1 that since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us. You know, we focus sometimes on that phrase, the sin that so easily besets us, and forget about the first part of that. Let us lay aside every weight. What is every weight? Those are the burdens of life, everything that comes upon us, everything that can happen to us. He says, because of all these witnesses that we can read about and understand and study and look at their lives, let us lay aside every burden, everything that pushes us down and causes us sorrow and tragedy, every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And God has set that race before us. It's his race that he has placed us in. And verse 2 says, let us run that race looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, Jesus himself ran that race too, didn't he? And it says that he's the finisher of our faith. Finisher of our faith. It means when our faith is finished. What does that mean? The finisher of our faith. Jesus made it so. It means when faith, what you believe in, what you hope for, what you understand, what we dream about, you know, salvation, the wonderful world tomorrow, being immortal, having a new body, having no more pain, living with God, all the things that are promised. When that faith that we believe in becomes reality, the finisher of our faith, when it becomes our sight, seeable, touchable, it's no longer part of our dreams. It's no longer what we hope for. It's no longer what we think and perhaps don't fully grasp going to happen at some point, at some time. It's when we actually see it and touch it, touch our hands and our arms and say, I'm no longer flesh and blood. I no longer have a bum knee. I no longer have that toothache. I can see clear. I have a different name. What is this place? Where am I? Who's that on that throne? When it all becomes a reality, you see, the finisher of our faith. We look to him, the author and finisher of our faith, and we have so many clouds of witnesses that tell us that that's going to happen. It's a reality. Now, in chapter 11, that was chapter 12. In chapter 11, we all know that. We call that the faith chapter, don't we? The faith chapter, that's where the clouds of witnesses are kind of listed there. Many of these witnesses are listed, some by name. We hear about Abraham and many others, and Jacob, right? But there's a whole list of people. They're not named, that have lived and died. It says they were torn apart. They died in caves. They were on the run. They were murdered and killed for their faith. We don't know who they are. And that's when he wrote it. And ever since then, that's been happening too. Those are the clouds of witnesses. And God doesn't sugarcoat, you know, this whole thing about everything's going to be all right. He doesn't sugarcoat it, and we can just say, oh, no matter what happens, that's easy to say now until it does happen. But he doesn't sugarcoat those great heroes and faithful figures that he's written in his book. You know, some people say, we know the Bible's true because if it was fake, all those things that we read about these people wouldn't be in there. We see every pimple and blemish and fault and murderous intent of their hearts and the times they trip and fall and do all these evil things. It's all down there in the book. God doesn't sugarcoat it at all. We see them as they are. Many often struggled with what they endured. It wasn't always easy for them to see the bigger picture at first. For some, it was unbearable. I put this in my notes, just kill me. That's what it was for them, just kill me. I don't know if any of you have come to that, gone through so much pain and sorrow or heartache or something happened to you that you just preferred to be dead. Well, many of these people, these great clouds of witnesses, they came to that at times too. It wasn't so easy to see the bigger picture. You know, look at Moses himself. There are many examples I can tell you, but in Numbers 11, verses 4 and 5, we see there's this mixed multitude there, and they're complaining and crying about not having meat to eat, and they wanted to be back in Egypt, and blah, 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 blah. And in verse 13 of Numbers 11, Moses says to God, where am I to get meat to give all these people? For they all weep over me, saying, give us meat that we may eat. Moses says, I'm not able to bear it. You ever come to that? People complaining and all these things going on in your life. I can't take it anymore. He says, I can't take it. all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me. I just can't take it anymore. What does he say in verse 15? If you treat me like this, God, please just kill me here and now. Just kill me here and now. If I have found favor in your sight, if you love me, please. And do not let me see my wretchedness. He's saying, if you just love me, I can't take it anymore. Just kill me. What about Job? Another one of those great clouds of witnesses. Job said, why wasn't I born dead? He was a righteous man. God said to Satan, hey, what you been doing? He says, I've been looking around, walking around here and there, seeing this. You see Job? You see Job, how righteous he is, how good he is, my servant? Job was a good guy, wasn't he? A righteous man, we're told. And Job says, why wasn't I born dead? Why didn't I die as I came from the womb? Had I died at birth, I would now be at peace. I would be asleep and at rest. That's in Job chapter 3, verse 11 and 13. Job said, why wasn't I born dead? In Job 6, verses 8 and 9, he goes on to say, oh, that I might have my request. And what's that? To be healed, to be prosperous, to enjoy life, to have salvation. Oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant me the thing that I long for, that it would please God to crush me, that he would loose his hand and cut me off. Oh, that I just had the thing that I'd pray for, that God would just kill me. A cloud of witness. And what about Elijah? Great prophet. We talk about that scene they call the Transfiguration as Elijah and Moses, Jesus. He's one of the great, great prophets. What about Elijah? Remember Jezebel promised to kill him? I'm going to kill you tomorrow. I'm going to do sure as tomorrow comes, you're dead for what you did to those prophets and my people. Remember that? Well, great man as Elijah, doing so many miracles, could have said, hey, everything's going to be okay. God's got my back. He brought fire down from heaven. He destroyed all these people. He enabled me to be able to kill all these prophets. But in 1 Kings chapter 19, we're told in verse 3, and when Elijah saw that, what Jezebel was going to do and hear that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Bathsheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. So he and his servant took off, got out of Dodge. He left his servant there. And just to be sure, it says in verse 4, he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. That's quite a ways. I don't know how far you can run or walk in a day, probably 20, maybe 30 miles if you're running. Who knows? But that's where he went, a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed. What did he pray? Father, I know you have all power. You can deliver me. Everything's going to be all right. I'm your servant. What did he pray? He prayed that he might die and said, I've had enough. It's enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. It's too much for him. Got the end of his rope, as we say. What about Solomon? Life is vanity, he said. God granted Solomon a wise and understanding heart, didn't he? He was wiser than anyone who has ever lived. And yet at one point he stated in Ecclesiastes 2, Ecclesiastes 2, verse 11, then I looked on all the works of my hands that had done and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed, all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. He had riches unimaginable, a kingdom unimaginable, great glory, great honor, wisdom beyond imagination. Verse 17, he says, with all of this, I looked, therefore I hated life. Just hated life. Because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity and grasping at the wind. Solomon went on to write 10 more chapters about how life was so miserable, didn't he? And what about Jonah? It's another cloud, one of the clouds. What about Jonah? Remember, Nineveh repented. He was told to go to Nineveh, prophesy to them, tell them God was going to destroy them. So he went to Nineveh. He told them God was going to destroy them for their wickedness. They didn't repent. And lo and behold, Nineveh repented. Jonah was very upset with that, wasn't he? Very angry. In Jonah chapter 4, verse 3. Jonah chapter 4, verse 3. Jonah said he was so angry that they repented. He said, "O Lord, please kill me. Just please take my life from me. For it's better for me to die than to live." Why? Because some people repented and God didn't destroy them? And Jonah wanted them destroyed because they were the enemies of Israel? He was so miserable over that. It didn't seem like it would be okay. It's going to be okay. What did he do in verse 5? He said he went out of the city and he sat on the hill, remember? God caused a plant to come up. He had some shade because he just wanted to see what was going to happen. Probably stewing in his juices, as they say. And then God brought the sun up really, really hot and killed the plant. No, killed the plant off with a worm. So it died. And then he brought the sun up and baked Jonah onto the sun. And it says in verse 8 of chapter 4, "And it happened when the sun arose, God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun's beat down on Jonah's head so that he grew faint." He's about ready to pass out. "Then he wished death for himself and said, 'It is better for me to die than to live.'" Again, twice. "Just kill me. Just kill me." He was so miserable. Couldn't see the forest for the tree. Those are just a few examples. God knows what we go through, doesn't he? He knows what we go through. He sees our affliction. He sees all of our pain. He saw what Moses was going through in his frustration. He saw what Job was going through. He saw what Elijah was going through. He saw what Solomon was going through. And he saw what Jonah and Jacob and Abraham and so many others, these great clouds of witnesses, he saw what they were going through. He felt their pain. And the truth is, as he says in his book, he doesn't wish for any of us to lose heart and hope for death, to be killed, to come to that state, nor fear it, though. He doesn't want us to hope for it, and he doesn't want us to fear it either. Instead, he wants us to look forward to eternity in God's presence, in his presence, with joyful anticipation. That's what he wants us to do, no matter what's happening. No matter what's going on out there, we get into politics and we see, you know, what's going on right now with all these hearings. Me, I just want to scream sometimes. It just seems like it's so foolish and what these politicians are doing and going through. They're human beings. It reminded me of a story, if I can digress for a minute, of three fellows driving down the road, a Hindu, a Jew and a politician, and their car broke down. They couldn't get it fixed. So they saw a farmhouse, and they went up to the farmhouse and knocked on the door and said, "Our car's broken down. We called a service, but they won't be here till later. We need to spend the night. Is it okay if we spend the night at your house?" And he said, "Sure, fine." He said, "I only have one guest room with two beds, so one of you are going to have to slip in the barn. But it's a very comfortable barn. There's a lot of hay in there. It's very nice. It's warm. You'll be very comfortable." So they said, "Okay, thank you very much." And they looked at each other and said, "Who's going to sleep in the barn?" Finally, the Hindu says, all right, I'll go sleep in the barn. So they all turned in for the night. He went to the barn. 10 minutes later, there's a knock on the bedroom door. They open it up. There's the Hindu. I can't sleep there. He said, what's the problem? He said, there's a cow in there. He says, you know, Hindus can't be with cows like that. And it's like, I can't sleep there with that cow in there. It's just not, it's not possible. So he said, okay. And the Jew says, all right, I'll go. I'll sleep there. No problem. So he goes. 10 minutes later, there's a knock on the door. The Jew's there. Says, sorry, I can't sleep there. There's a pig. There's a pig there. A big, filthy pig. You know Jews and pigs. We can't be around each other. We can't touch each other. I can't sleep there. And the politician says, all right, all right. I don't have a problem with either. I'll go sleep there. So he goes out. Turn in. 10 minutes later, there's a knock on the door. The cow and the pig are there. Reminds me of what I see on all these hearings. But again, God wants us to look forward to eternity in his presence with joy and anticipation, to a time and a place where everything will be okay. All will be well. All these things that beset us, and that beset even these great clouds of witnesses that were so faithful, will be in the past. That's what he wants us to look forward to. And he's there and he knows every detail of what we're going through. He knows if you're hanging by a thread financially, if you're about to get thrown out of your house, if you've got some disease you're struggling with, if you've lost a loved one. He knows everything. You know, even Paul himself struggled with his truth. Paul himself, great, great giant of Christianity, he struggled with this truth that all will be well, even as he was overwhelmed by his own trials. After his conversion, Paul, the persecutor, or Saul, the persecutor, became Paul, the persecuted. Remember, Jesus stopped him on the road to Damascus and says, go to this guy, and he's going to show you all that you must suffer for my name's sake. And he did. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says some of the things that he was going through, tells us, or rather, God, in his book, tells us what Paul went through as he inspired Paul to write it down. And I'm reading from the Common Era version. But in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23, he says, he's talking about all these false prophets that are causing this confusion and everything and boasting. He says, are they servants of Christ? I'm a fool to talk that way. But I serve him better than they do. I have worked harder and have put in and been put in jail more times than them. Been put in jail. Those jails are not like our jails up here, as bad as they are. He says, I've been beaten with whips more and have been in danger of death more often. 5 times the Jews gave me 39 lashes with a whip. 5 times. Throughout his experiences, conversion, he was whipped 39 lashes. 3 times the Romans beat me with a big stick. They didn't just whack him with a stick. They had a big stick and he was beat, probably placed over a tree stump or whatever and a block and hit hard on his back. He says, 3 times the Romans beat me with a big stick and once my enemy stoned me. Remember, they thought he was dead. I have been shipwrecked 3 times. I even had to spend a night and a day in the sea. I would never want to be shipwrecked. That's a fear of mine. I'm not going on a cruise. Sorry, everyone. I used to say, oh, the feast is having a cruise. I said, I'm not going out there with 300-400 Christians. I said, that's a painting a bullseye for Satan, making it easy for him. There's no way I'm going out. Have faith, Bill. I said, I do. But remember what God said to Job, about Job? He said, go ahead, Job, Satan, have at it. But three times, I'm shipwrecked three times, and I even had to spend a night and a day in the sea. After the first time, I bet Paul, every time he got on a ship, prayed really, really hard. Please, Lord, let this ship get where it's going. But two more times, it didn't, did it? He says in verse 26, during my many travels, I have been in danger from rivers, that's floods, robbers, my own people, and foreigners. My life has been in danger in cities, in deserts, at sea, and with people who only pretended to be the Lord's followers. That's almost everybody, isn't it? I mean, come on. He was constantly in danger. 27, I have worked and struggled and spent many sleepless nights. I have gone hungry, I've gone thirsty, and often had nothing to eat, I have been cold from not having enough clothes to keep me warm. About his troubles in Asia, he said, we are burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. We are burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. They wanted to die. It got so bad. But Paul had learned that when he was weak, he learned this through the Word of God, through these clouds of witnesses, through the book, through the Word of God. That when he was weak, God's grace was sufficient to give him strength. God even told him that. Jesus told him that. Remember, he prayed three times about this affliction he had, that his suffering would end. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. Remember, he prayed three times. And he was answered. He says, he replied, my kindness is all you need. How about you going through something terrible like that? Being a relative of one of those people that died on that plane crash, for God to comfort you by saying, my kindness is all you need. I hear you. My power is strongest when you're weak. My power is strongest when you are weak. So if Christ keeps giving me this power, Paul says, I will gladly brag about how weak I am. Yes, I am glad to be weak or insulted or mistreated or to have troubles and sufferings. I'm glad, he said, for it is if it is for Christ. If he's going through these things for Christ, for Jesus' sake, he's glad. Because when I am weak, he said, when I'm at my wit's end, when I despair of life, I am strong. He learned that. And I can say it is well with my soul. When God says something, that's just the way it is, isn't it? When God says something, that's the way it is. He says a lot of things in here, and that's just the way it is. You can argue it. You can dispute it, but it doesn't matter. Doubting is a waste of time and energy. You can doubt the sun's going to rise tomorrow, but you know what? Tomorrow morning when you get up, the sun's going to be there. All your doubting didn't change a thing. Really doesn't care. The sun doesn't care what you think, nor does God as it relates to his purpose and plan for life and for all of us. When he says something, that's just the way it is. In Hebrews 6, verse 13, we read, when God made a promise to Abraham, he said this, when God made a promise, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. Not only did he make this promise, but he swore by his own name. He pledged his eternal power and Godhead for the fulfillment of that promise. Verse 14 says, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after that, after he had patiently endured, talking about Abraham, he obtained the promise. You know how long he patiently endured? A week? Was it a month? God said, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. Abraham endured and waited 35 years, didn't he? That's a long time. Most of you aren't even at that age yet, but most of you have seen that birthday go by a long time ago. Me too. But 35 years, that's a long time to wait for something. You know, I can say, Stephen, I'm going to give you $100. Promise, I'm going to give you $100. I just wait. On my deathbed, 100 years from now, remember that $100 I was going to give you? Here it is. Kept my word. He patiently endured, but he did obtain that promise. You know why? Because God swore it by his own eternal Godhead. As time passes, it's easy to wonder, is God really going to come through on his promises? We read this book and we get a promise. We get these books that say, oh, the promises of God, the promises of the Bible. And when we're down and out and we're struggling with life, we read them and these promises and just say, I believe it, I believe it. I know he'll come through on Thursday, on Friday. Say, will he come through? Will he really keep that promise? Does he really mean that, what he says there? Whatever promise we read in there, we say, does he really mean that? Yes, he does. Verse 16, for men indeed swear by greater. And an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all disputes. Thus God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, the unchanging of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. God wanted to show how unchangeable it is. He just had to say it anyway. But no, he didn't just say it. He swore by himself that oath. God will not say something and then renege on it. He doesn't make a promise to you or to me and then back down on it. He wants to assure us of this. His counsels are his words, his promises. He confirms those with an oath. This is God Almighty we're talking about. Verse 18 says, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Two immutable things, two unchanging things. What are they? God's word. It says by two immutable things. God's word, it doesn't change. It's forever. What he says will be. It's established and settled in heaven. The second one, the oath that he made to confirm the word and his counsels. An oath cannot be changed. You've got to go by it. You cannot renege on it. You swore that you're going to do it. You've taken an oath to do it, and you can't back away from it. So many people swear, you know, on the Bible when they get to uphold the Constitution or uphold their parliament or do whatever. They tell the truth. And that's supposed to be sacred. For God, it is. God has declared that he will do for you and me of what he will do for you and me. And then he took an oath saying, I will. He told us what he's going to do for us in the book. And then he swore an oath saying, I will do it. Swearing by no greater, as he has no greater to swear by. He swears by himself, promising to do it. Knowing that it's impossible for God to lie. Therefore, the result is that we have strong consolation. See, you and I, man, we look for the highest thing to swear by. With some people, I swear on my mother's grave, you know, and the biggest thing, I swear to God. Well, God swears to himself, because there is no one higher than God. And when he swears to himself, he'll do it. I mean, what great comfort we have, don't we, if we understand that? What great comfort we have that God has not only promised it, but he swore by his own eternal Godhead that it would be so. What great confidence we have, and we can just take God's word for it and say, here, God has said it, and that settles it. It's going to be. Here is the word of God and the promises of God that I flee to as a refuge. And so, for me, for those who do that, it is well. It'll always be well with their soul. God said it. That's it. He settles it. His words and promises become a place for us to flee to. When the doubts and fears and the sadness and despair from the enemy comes and he says, like Satan does so many times in our conscience, yeah, but what if he doesn't? What if he doesn't? Hey, your rent is due. The mortgage is due. You haven't got any money. What's going to happen? Who's going to deliver you? God's going to make it okay. I trust in him. Yeah, but you may lose your house. I trust in him. Yeah, you may lose your life. You may die. I trust in him. He said he'll deliver me. I trust in him. We can flee to the word. We can flee to the scriptures. These are God's words. This is the book. We can flee to here. We can read it over. And we can read it over, and we can read it over and over again, and we can find our place of refuge in the promises of God to you and to me that is applicable to the current situation that we're facing, no matter what it is. It's true. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, it says in verse 19 of Hebrews 11. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. If our soul is anchored in this, we're not going anywhere. We can't be moved. We can't be swayed. We can't lose heart. Within the veil, we can come right into the Father because Jesus has made the way. That's what it says. Our great high priest has entered into heaven for me and for you. By him and through him, we can come boldly right now into that same place where the Father sits and is, right to the Father within the veil and stand upon the word. You promised. I know it will be so. You promised. Understand, God tells me in his word that when any creature comfort is taken from me, or sorrow or calamity befalls me, and I've had a few, not as bad as many other people in the world, but when that happens, he tells me I shouldn't worry. It's going to be okay. It will work out. If we can set our eyes upon and look to the power of God, who kills and makes alive again. Who else can do that and say that? And if we do, God will see us through it to proclaim to his glory, it is well with my soul. But there are so many more than these clouds of witnesses we read about in the Bible. There are so many more witnesses in the Bible and also in history over the years. Horatio Spafford was just one such person. Does anybody know who Horatio Spafford was? Horatio was born in New York on October 20, 1828, and named after his father. His father was an inventor, author, editor, entrepreneur, well-known man. He corresponded with Thomas Jefferson, John Adams, and James Madison. As a young man, Horatio was admitted to the bar and traveled to Chicago in 1856. And there he met his soon-to-be wife, a beautiful Norwegian girl, Anna Lawson. Me being Swedish, the Swedes are much more beautiful than the Norwegians. But for any Norwegians who might listen to this down the road, I'm only joking. You're all beautiful. They married in 1861 and moved into a new home on the lake on 12 acres north of Chicago. In the coming years, Horatio, a devout Christian, became a respected leader in Fullerton Avenue Presbyterian Church and involved in voluntary ministry with his friends, the world-famous evangelist D.L. Moody. It was in Chicago that he became well-known for his clear Christian testimony. He and his wife, Anna, were active in their church and in their home and always open to visitors. They were blessed with 5 children and considerable wealth. Horatio became a lawyer and owned a great deal of property in his home city of Chicago. He and Anna were well-to-do with their real estate investments, at that time valued at about $38,000 in 1870, which is close to $1 million today. And they even had a French governess, Emma Leroux. Unlike Job in the Old Testament of the Bible, tragedy came in great measure to his happy home when their 4-year-old son, Horatio Jr., died suddenly of scarlet fever. It was only a year later, in October 1871, if you know that date, a massive fire swept through downtown Chicago, the Great Chicago Fire, they called it, devastating the city, including many properties owned by Horatio. Although, fortunately, his house was spared, but many of his other properties were devastated and destroyed, not unlike what happened in Palisades, Los Angeles. That day, almost 300 people lost their lives in Chicago in that fire, and around 100,000 were made homeless. Horatio and his partners were heavily in debt because of their speculation in real estate, which resulted in him losing a fortune. Despite that, despite their own substantial financial loss, the Spaffords sought to demonstrate the love of Christ by assisting those who were grief-stricken and in great need in their area. We can think of there's so many people that are lending a hand in the North Carolina, Western North Carolina, helping the flood victims and the hurricane victims and those trying to help those people in L.A. and so many other instances where people in the community and the churches come out to help those in need. 2 years later, November 1873, the family physician recommended a trip to England, to Europe, for Anna's health. Horatio decided his family would take a holiday and go to England, knowing that his friend and evangelist D.L. Moody would be preaching there in the autumn. Horatio accompanied his family and friends via train to New York to board the finest passenger ship afloat. At the time, the Villa de Havre, H-A-V-R-E, Havre. Because of an important real estate issue, Horatio sent his family on ahead and made plans to join them later. He got tied up because of this thing, and he said, you go ahead, I'll catch up, I'll come later. But just before the ship's departure on 11:15 at 2 p.m., he received word that the prospective buyer had died, and so the deal kind of fell through. It was decided that beautiful Anna, who was 31 at the time, traveling with her 4 daughters, 3-year-old Tanetta, 11-year-old Annie, 9-year-old Maggie, and 7-year-old Bessie, would go on ahead. Among passengers paying the first-class fare of $125 in gold were 5 ministers. They were returning to Europe following the Evangelical Alliance Conference in New York. Pastor Nathaniel Weiss, a Frenchman, who later wrote a book about the voyage, Reverend Emile Cook, Wesleyan pastor in Paris, Reverend Theophile Leroux, also from Paris, Reverend Antonio Carrasco, returning to Madrid, and scholarly Reverend Dr. Cesar Proner from Geneva. Wes, Cook, and Leroux promised Horatio that they would watch over his family during the voyage. Now, during the first 6 days of the journey, everything went well. The ship was buffeted by rough seas, followed by dense fog, although they were making headway. On the 7th day, the passengers were awakened to calm seas and beautiful weather. Finally, spirits seemed to elevate with the sun as it rose. It's a beautiful thing to be out on the ocean on a nice sunny day when the seas are calm, isn't it? The night was calm. And after tucking the children into bed, Anna walked the 130-yard deck with Pastor Weiss, and she mused that it seemed almost impossible that a ship can cross this immense ocean without danger. "When I think," she said, "that a few planks are all that separate us and all these charming people from the depths of the sea," she said, the conversation trailing off. After 7 days out at sea at 2 a.m., on November 22nd, 1873, the passengers were awakened suddenly by what sounded like two claps of thunder, extremely loud. Recognizing an emergency, the passengers fumbled in the dark to find the slippers and shoes and robes and coats before making their way to the main deck. And to their shock, they saw this spark shooting like fireworks from the engine room, revealing a hole 40 feet in length and 10 to 20 feet deep, torn into the belly of the ship. Though no passengers realized it at first, the Villa de Havre had been rammed by an iron ship, a Scottish cargo vessel called the Loch Arran. Stunned, the passengers assembled in frantic groups, hardly making a sound, although you can imagine their panic. The crew members struggled to launch lifeboats, but the boats had been painted into position and did not yield to ready operation. Some boats were launched, but later it was found out they were full of French crew members rather than the passengers. Sounds a little bit like some of the things that happened on the Titanic. It was reported that Anna and her daughters were seen huddled in one loving cluster, their governess and the ministers nearby. Little Maggie assured her mother, "Mama, God will take care of us." It's amazing how kids sometimes, when they're brought up in the Word of God, remember that and give us hope among themselves. Annie, the oldest of the girls, had seen her mother straining to hold the baby Tanetta and came to help. She provided reinforcement to the mother's arms before offering her own consolation. "Don't be afraid," she said. "The sea is his, and he made it." Young Bessie was silent and pale as she clung to her mother's knees. Then in one terrifying instant, the dark sea overwhelmed the sinking ship, plunging everyone into frigid waters. 12 minutes later, the most luxurious ship afloat sent 200 people to their deaths. Anna later spoke of being sucked violently downward. Baby Tanetta was torn from her arms by a collision with heavy debris and with a blow so violent that Anna's arms were severely bruised. The 28 survivors pulled from the water and given shelter aboard the Loch Arran had later transferred to the Tri Mountain, which took them to Cardiff, that's the capital of Wales. Upon arriving there, Anna immediately sent a telegram to her husband, which included these words: "Saved alone. What shall I do? Mrs. Goodwin, children, Willie Culver, lost. Go with Leroux until answer. Reply to Porcelain, 64 Rue, Anchor, Paris, Spafford." Receiving Anna's message, Horatio set off once to be reunited with his wife. Can only imagine what was going through his heart and his mind to know all of his children were gone. One particular day during the voyage, the captain summoned him to the bridge of the vessel. Pointing to his charts, he explained that they were passing over the very spot where the Villa de Havre had sunk and where his daughters had died. Can you imagine out there in the North Sea of Atlantic, being up on the deck and looking where your family was lost? There are several accounts of this tragic story from various sources when you read about it, but in most it's said that Spafford returned to his cabin after that, took pen to paper, and wrote these words: "When peace like a river attendeth my ways, when sorrows like sea billows roll. Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. For me, he said, be it Christ hence to live. If Jordan above me shall roll, no pain shall be mine, for in death as in life, thou wilt whisper thy peace to my soul. But Lord, 'tis for thee, for thy coming we wait. The sky, not the grave, is our goal. O trump of the angel, O voice of the Lord, blessed hope, blessed rest of my soul. And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight, reality. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trumps shall resound, and the Lord shall descend a song in the night, O my soul. And the chorus says, it is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. 2023 marked the 150th anniversary of It Is Well With My Soul. It's incredible to think that such an encouraging, uplifting words were born from the depths of such unimaginable sorrow. It's not just a story. It's a true story of a man and a woman who lost all their family. Christian people who trusted in God, who looked to him, who were prosperous, who were wealthy. And in one moment, everything was swept away. This goes to show the power of our God has over to overcome even the darkest times of our earthly life. Because if you look at those lyrics and you study them, many of them come right from Scripture. He was a man who knew the Word of God and knew the promises of God. And in this tragic moment, rather than wish for death, relied on them and turned to those promises. When peace like a river attendeth my way, the first lines of this well-known hymn. It has been said that Horatio's faith in God never faltered. He later wrote of Anna's half-sister, on Thursday last, we passed over the spot where we went down. In mid-ocean, the waters 3 miles deep. But I do not think of our dear ones out there. They are safe, dear lambs. After Anna was rescued, Pastor Nathaniel Weiss, one of the ministers traveling with the surviving group, remembered hearing Anna say, God gave me 4 daughters. Now they've been taken from me. Someday, I will understand why. Someday. Although devastated, she later testified that in her grief and despair, she had been conscious of a soft voice speaking to her. And we get these, don't we? Sometimes when we're troubled and in sorrow, the voice said, you were saved for a purpose. She remembered something a friend had once said. It's easy to be grateful and good when you have so much, but take care that you are not a fair-weather friend of God. We all have a purpose. Every last one of us has a purpose. You, me, all of us. Even so, as the song says, everybody hurts sometimes, doesn't it? Everybody gets sick at some point. Everyone has heartache. Everyone encounters sorrow and pain and misery. And yes, even death sooner or later enters into our life. First time I ever experienced death growing up, was not my aunt or uncle, grandmother, grandfather's first one who ever died, and I was in the church at the time, that I ever knew that died, was my father. Was my father. It's hard to believe. I remember driving from the gravesite in the limousine back to our house, whatever, looking on the side of the road, all melancholy, thinking, he's going to be so mad. Standing on the side of the road as we go by, it's like, why didn't you believe? Standing on the side of the road. That's why I expected to see him standing on the side of the road. But he wasn't there. I'll see him again someday. But at the time, it was just something I couldn't grasp, couldn't get a hold of. We all heard it sometimes. You know why? Because as Ephesians 6:12 tells us, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers of the air, against rulers of the darkness, against spiritual wickedness in dark places. And they're always putting those thoughts in our hearts and our minds, telling us, he's not telling you the truth in here. He didn't mean that promise. Don't you wish you were dead with what you're going through? 1 Peter 5:8, Peter tells the church, your adversary, the devil, and he is our adversary, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour with those thoughts. It's not that he's coming and he's wrestling to the ground and sending some horrible monster after you. It's what's in our heart and our thoughts and our minds daily that comes in, the doubts. But we have promises. We have promises that cannot and will not be broken. They cannot and will not be broken. He swore, God in heaven above, swore an oath on his own eternal power and Godhead, that he would keep those promises. And therefore, we can read in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, you know this, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made to God. Talk to him. We say pray. I say talk. Don't pray. Just talk to God. Let him know what's going on. If you want to die, tell him you want to die. And then listen to him. And be encouraged. Verse 7, and the peace of God, it says, the peace of God will surpass all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That's a promise. Paul didn't write that. God inspired him to write that. That's coming from God. It's his words. It's in the book. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ. Perhaps we cannot always say that everything is well in all aspects of our life. I know I'm asking you to stretch there. Some people are going through tremendous, tremendous pain and suffering. We can't always say that everything is well in the moment, in all aspects of our life. There will always be storms to face. And sometimes there'll be tragedies. But with faith in a loving God and with trust in his divine help, we can confidently say, it is well. It is well with my soul. We need to come to God acknowledging all he is, has done, and will do for us, as David did. You read his Psalms and hear about his prayers. That's what he did. Just like David, our prayers, morning, noon, and night, should be like this, Psalms 31. This should be in our minds and our hearts. Psalms 31, verse 1. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. And whatever God does is right in his righteousness, in his way, in his time. I put my trust in you, O Lord. Verse 3, he says, you are my rock and my fortress. Do we talk to God like that? Talk to him? Verse 4, you are my strength. Verse 6, David says, I trust in the Lord. Verse 7, I will be glad and rejoice in your mercy, for you have considered my trouble. You see me. You know what I'm going through. I know you do. You told me so. You wrote it down. You promised. You swore an oath. You see what I'm going through. You know it. You have considered my trouble, and you have known my soul in adversaries, in adversities. Verse 9, he says, have mercy on me, O Lord, for I'm in trouble. My eye wastes away with grief. Yes, my soul, my body. I am forgotten like a dead man out of mind. I'm like a broken vessel. Despite all this, we too can proclaim, just as David did in verse 15, my times are in your hand. See, that's what it all boils down to. For the Spafford's children, his life, for Job, for Moses, for Jacob, for Elijah, for Solomon, for everyone. Our times, our lives, all those people in Hebrews 11, our times are in his hands. Verse 15, he said, my times are in your hand. He has, as the song says, he has the whole world in his hands, doesn't he? He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got you and me, sister, you and me, brother, in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the Christians, and he's got the atheist, and the Muslims, and the Hindus. The whole world in his hands. And in his time, we pray, we talk, and we ask that he brings them all into his family. But he has the whole world in his hands. It is the Lord God, he alone, who determines when and how we suffer for his name's sake. And he's written that also. He says, it's not going to be a picnic. I'll take care of you. Your reward is great. It's unbelievable. You can't imagine. Almost sounded like Trump there, right? It's going to be so huge. It's going to be so great. Greater than anything you've ever seen or heard before, the greatest of all. It will be, won't it? But it's up to him to determine. It's up to him to determine how and what our trials will be. No trials come upon us. Nothing happens to us that God's not aware of. He was aware of everything Satan was doing to Job. He was aware. Remember, he also said to Satan, you can't kill him. And he couldn't kill him, could he? Or he would have. When and how we will die. Up to him to determine. And if so, then when we die, and we all will, sooner or later, we die on time. We die on time. Not a moment before, not a moment later. His time, according to his plan and purpose. We are blessed according to his plan. We receive wonderful blessings and abundance. We receive trials, which are also blessings and abundance, because he does that to shore us up, so our reward is all the more greater, and he's watching over us all the time. And eventually we'll die, and when we do, in him, the angels of heaven will what? They'll be rejoicing and singing. Oh, there goes Bill. He just kicked the can, the bucket. Hallelujah. I hope you're going to, Cheryl, be sorrowful, but the angels will be singing. As sure as we live and breathe, we will be tried and tested, every single one of us. Tried and tested, yet delivered. Delivered from every sorrow, all trials, every hardship, every pain, and all suffering will be delivered on time. Not exactly when you or I might want it, but when God determines that time. And it might be in the next life. It's called the resurrection. We'll all be delivered then. But hallelujah, right? Knowing that, trusting him who did and make heaven and earth, believing that with all our heart and being will bring us the peace and comfort our good, good Father has promised us. You only have to believe. I don't want to sound like some science fiction or fairy tale thing, like Peter Pan. You only have to believe, Wendy. No, but that is true. Trust in him. Perhaps we can always say that everything is well, and perhaps we can't. There will always be storms to face, and sometimes there'll be tragedies. But with faith in our gracious and loving God, and with trust in his divine help and promises, we can, and most certainly, most confidently can say, it is well. It is well with my soul. Praise God Almighty that it is well.